Amen. Would you please remain standing and turn now in your Bibles to the book of Titus, New Testament epistle of Paul to Titus, minister, of course, you'll remember at this point, on the Greek Isle of Crete. And we are in Titus chapter 2 this evening. The last time we were in Titus together a couple weeks ago, we actually studied through verse 5, and Paul has addressed or exhorted Titus at that point to address and to teach the older men and women in the church, the younger women, the wives and mothers in the churches. And the main part of our study tonight will focus on 6 through 10, but there's a theme that repeats three times throughout this passage, and so I wanted to go ahead and go back and read from the beginning at verse 1. I'll draw your attention to that theme that I have in mind as the main point of my sermon. But I want to read Titus 2, 1 through 10. So hear now, congregation, the very word of God. Titus 2, 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. This is the word of the Lord. May He bless it to our hearts. You may be seated. Shall we pray? Again, we thank you, our God and Father, for your holy word. We thank you for this particular portion, and we pray earnestly now that you would grant us your Holy Spirit without measure to speak the truth of your everlasting word and of your heavenly kingdom and of the glorious gospel of our God and Savior now to every heart. Draw near, we pray. Give us the ability by that same Spirit to hear what you say to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, having addressed the character and the conduct in the Christian church of older men and older women back in verses 2 and 3, you have to go back a few weeks now in our study for that, and that of the younger women, wives and mothers in the churches in verses 4 and 5 that we considered, I believe, 2 weeks ago. Paul turns his attention now in verse 6. Younger men, I told you, you would have your opportunity to the young men in the church. And then finally to the servants or the slaves in verse 9. In verse 6, when he says that Titus should exhort the young men to be sober-minded, or we might say self-controlled, or temperate, or of sound judgment, he's using a verb this time, but it's the root, the same root of the word he used for the older men and the younger women earlier in this chapter. And also, back in chapter 1, He used that same adjective for one of the qualifications of elders. And I share that with you, dear friends, to remind you of something, that there is a universality of Christian virtue, a universality of Christian living. It's not as if some are called to be sober-minded and self-controlled and some are not. We are all called to the same holiness, no matter our age or our gender or our station or our sphere of life. So once again, the same obligation of self-control, of being sober-minded, of thinking clearly and acting temperately in regard to the young men. And we've had occasion to make a comment like this before with regard to what was apparently a big problem on Crete, the excessive use of alcohol. Apparently, this lack of self-control was a special problem on Crete. And I think we can say that it is a problem today in our society and also for us. How many of us can say that we are always self-controlled and self-disciplined and even tempered, that we always use sound judgment and think clearly and act temperately? But this is a part of the holiness to which a Christian is called. Further, verse 7, Titus is to show himself to be a pattern of good works. When it comes to doctrine, he is to show integrity and in reverence and incorruptibility. Not all manuscripts have that last word. We have a note in our Bibles to that effect. But isn't it interesting how pervasive and how total is that change that Christ works in a human being? It affects not only what he believes, what he teaches, and what he confesses about God, but his lifestyle and his conduct are to reflect his message. Notice, his faith is to show forth in a pattern of good works. Now, what about that? We are not saved by good works. We just had 5 weeks in a row of making that abundantly clear. But true saving faith always brings forth the fruit of good works. Second, he is to be doctrinally sound. We have seen that many times. He is to be a reverent man, respectful and dignified. The word speaks of dignity and honor, of gravity and seriousness in the best sense of those words. You know, I feel compelled to say, thinking about that, that there is a lack of seriousness, I think, a lack of gravity, a lack of dignity in so many who are in the gospel ministry, in so much of what passes as preaching today. It seems like there is a lot of joking, a fair amount of coarse talk, a lot of freedoms taken on stage and in the pulpit and in life. But the word here means dignity and gravity. It refers to what has real weight and veneration of what is worthy of respect. What Paul is saying is something like this: a minister should be one who gets it, that doctrine and life go together, that if he preaches a doctrine of eternal salvation, if he preaches a message of sin and grace and heaven and hell, of salvation and everlasting life, that if he claims, as it were, to speak the very word and oracles of God, well, then his life and his conduct and his pattern of speech and of works better back it up. Isn't that what he's saying? There is an old proverb, "You who teach another, do you teach yourself?" I think Matthew Henry said he should not pull down with one hand what he built up with the other. But a defect of life here is a great blemish on the gospel. That's what Paul's saying. Now, as for Christian bondservants, verse 9, you'll have to think about this historically a little bit. It seems that there were those that were coming to faith in Jesus Christ who were slaves. And some, we know, the letter of Philemon makes this very clear, some even had Christian masters. And it seems, too, that this was not a kind of front burner issue for Paul to see slavery abolished in the Roman Empire. Now, please don't mishear me, that comment. It's a passing comment, but it's not meant to excuse its horrible abuses in history, especially the racist American version that we know all too well. But what is he saying? That Christian slaves should be obedient, hardworking, and honest. That as they work before their masters, they should demonstrate the higher life of Christ to which they've been called. And obviously, the same principle would apply to all of us, to all who are employees, to all who are workers, whether servants or slaves or not. And it underscores a wonderful point that all Christians have a calling to fulfill and a ministry to conduct, even if they are slaves, and that they should do it to the honor of Christ's name. I think we can say even further that no Christian is without a calling. No Christian is without an important life to live and a great purpose to fulfill. If the work is more difficult, if the conditions are harsh, the faithful life is even more reason, for that reason, even more noble. Now, you and I might have occasion to quit our job if we didn't like our boss, or no longer appreciated our work. The slave likely had no such option. So let us remember that self-sacrifice and self-denial are chief characteristics of true godliness. And so even slaves, Paul says, though they may be in a less than ideal situation, they are to be obedient, honest. They shouldn't talk back. They shouldn't steal, but show all faithfulness and honesty. They are to be trustworthy. Remember now, at this time, a slave was not free to change his circumstances. And what he is told instead is how to live in them. That may sound a little odd to us, but it is the Bible's way of speaking generally. The Bible generally does not tell you how to get out of a difficult or unpleasant situation. Rather, it generally tells you how to live in it, and to do so to the glory of God. Remember also, as a way of balance, I think, that Christian masters were required to treat their slaves as brothers in Christ. Paul teaches that elsewhere. And that was an obligation that virtually ensured the eventual end of slavery in the church. If I have to treat my slave as a brother in Christ, what is the logical end of that? But you see how revolutionary this was, that the slave was a human person with dignity and had claims as well. And it ended up undermining the whole system of slavery in the Greco-Roman world as Christianity spread further and further throughout the empire. Well, I want to turn our attention now, as I mentioned at the beginning, to something that was obviously of great importance to the Apostle Paul. For no less than three times in these verses, he gives as motivation for this behavior to which he calls these Christians, he gives as motivation the impact that it will have on those around them, especially on unbelievers. Did you notice that? No less than three times, in verse 5, in verse 8, and again in verse 10, he motivates believers to Christian conduct by considering the impact it will have on others. And so in verse 5, the younger women, the wives and the mothers are to love and obey their husbands. They are to love their children. They are to be chaste and discreet and workers at home. Why? So that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Or as some translations render it, that the word of God may not be maligned or spoken ill of. Then in verse 8, Titus is to have sound speech that cannot be condemned. Why? So that the opponents of the gospel may be silenced and put to shame, so that they will have nothing bad to say about us. And then as we just read in verse 10, the bondservants are to conduct themselves well so that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now there are, dear friends, of course, other reasons for living a faithful Christian life. We do so ultimately for the glory of God. We do so to show our gratitude to Him for His grace. We do so so that we might be well-pleasing to our Father in heaven. But here, special emphasis falls on the witness such behavior bears to the world of unbelievers. And so let me draw special attention then to the phrase at the end of verse 10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. You may have heard language like that before. You may have heard Christians speak in that way before, that we might adorn the gospel by our Christian conduct and behavior. What does it mean? To adorn is to beautify. It is to make beautiful. The Greek word, kosmeo, gives us our word, gives us our word, cosmetics. It really does. And what are cosmetics? But what you might use to make yourself beautiful. You put on makeup. We speak of cosmetic surgery. We're from Southern California. We know it well. Cosmetic surgery. It's not medically necessary, right? But it improves the appearance. It, at least allegedly, makes more lovely. And it's fascinating how this language has been thought of throughout church history. Archbishop Cranmer had this, that they may do worship to the doctrine of God our Savior. Another translation says that they add luster or shine to the doctrine of God our Savior. An extended paraphrase, that they should be ornaments to the doctrine of God our Savior. But you get the idea. Christians should live in such a way that they might be a living testimonial and not to bring disgrace and contempt upon the Christian faith, but to adorn and beautify and add luster to the gospel. In God's odd providence, I'm preaching this sermon on the evening of the day that I preached that sermon this morning. Isn't that interesting? I think it's a very appropriate counterpart. And I told Heather, it's another nevertheless. It's another one of Martin Luther's great neverthelesses. And I guess it would go something like this. This morning, God's people do sin. We fall short all the time. We are not perfect. And thank goodness we are saved by grace. Nevertheless, we are not to continue irresponsibly to live in sin, but to live such lives as bring favor and attractiveness to the Christian gospel, and to not bring contempt and shame upon it. But the point is quite clear. The behavior of Christians, that they live as Christians, it should be a recommendation of the gospel to an unsaved world. It should commend the truth about Jesus to others. If we are really living like Christians, well, it should make the gospel of Jesus Christ more attractive and not less so to unbelievers. It should make unbelievers sit up and take notice. That Christian actually practices what he preaches. She actually lives out what she says she believes. Look at that. It actually makes a difference to be a Christian. Well, the Christian life is a kind of setting for the diamond of the gospel. And Christian lives should confirm rather than call into question what we are saying. Let me put it one more way. Humanly speaking, it should be easier to believe what they say about Christ and salvation because they live lives beautifully, and those lives recommend their words. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, I know that in that same context, in Matthew 5, Jesus also talks about Christians suffering persecution at the hands of unbelieving men. So we know that there are many who have not found the Christian message compelling, no matter how Christians may live. Of course, we know that only God can save, and He saves only by the sovereign work of His Spirit. But the point is this, that Christian testimony, Christian witness, Christian faithful living, Christian godliness seems to be one of the ways that God draws people to faith, through seeing the way that Christians live, that they live the same that they speak. And so our behavior, in other words, should reflect well on the God we say we believe in. Of course, throughout history, God's people, that was part of our sermon this morning, have not always lived in such a way as to reflect well on God. That was the point of the brief reading of Ezekiel, that wherever Israel went, it seemed that she seemed to cause the nations to blaspheme because of her. Oh, look at these people, the covenant people. Weren't they supposed to live in a land and live obediently to God? Where are they now? And you see that exact point, I think, in our passage. When Christians do not live godly and reverent lives, it gives others occasion to blaspheme. It gives them reason, if you will, to malign the Word of God. Oh, those Christians. They're all hypocrites. You've heard it a million times. They don't live any different from the rest of the world. They get divorced at the same rate. Their children are just as bad. They don't work any harder. They're not any more honest or more dignified than the rest of us. What difference does Christianity make then? At least that's how the thinking goes, if Christians seem to be no different from anyone else. And so they find opportunity to speak ill of God, to malign the gospel, to make it of no effect, and to move it to the margins of their lives. How many millions of Americans do you think have moved Christ to the periphery because they have reasoned, I guess it makes no difference to be a Christian. And who would want to be a Christian anyway? And what do these people really need, beloved, but to meet some real Christians? To meet Christians from a church of transformed people who live what they say they believe, who give no reason for offense, who silence the mouth of our enemies, and who adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior. I don't know if you know this part of the story of Eric Liddell, or Liddell, the great Scotsman, the Olympic runner, Chariots of Fire fame. He, of course, became a missionary to China at a time where there were very, very few Christians in China in the first half of the 20th century. But did you know that after spending 20 years as a missionary there, he was eventually, as God's providence would have it, caught up in the great conflict and the war, World War II, and the war between Japan and China after the Japanese invasion of the Chinese mainland. And Liddell spent the remaining years of his life in a Japanese prison camp. And I remember reading about that years ago, what someone said about him, a reporter who happened to be caught up in the same place, an American who was not sympathetic to biblical Christianity. It is rare indeed, he said, that a person has the good fortune to meet a saint. But Eric Liddell came as close to it as anyone I've ever known. Often in an evening of that last year, as I headed for some pleasant rendezvous with my girlfriend, this is the reporter speaking, I would pass the game room and peer in to see what the missionaries had going for the teenagers. You see, at the same camp, there were Christian missionaries, there were reporters, there were all kinds of different people. As often as not, Eric would be bent over a chessboard or a model boat or directing some sort of square dance, absorbed, weary, and interested, pouring all of himself into this effort to capture the minds and imaginations of those penned-up youths. In camp, he was in his middle 40s, lithe and springy of step, and above all, overflowing with good humor and love of life. He was aided by others, to be sure, but it was Eric's enthusiasm and charm that carried the day with the whole effort. After 2 years in that Japanese-run prison camp, Eric Liddell died of a brain tumor. After his death, there was a pall over the camp. The same author wrote, "The entire camp, especially its youth, was stunned for days. So great was the vacuum that Eric's death had left." You think of the thing about Eric Liddell was this. He was a Christian, and you knew he was a Christian. And the way he lived recommended his Christian faith to others. And he drew others to the Christian faith by that witness. Now, dear friends, we all know that we are saved as the Holy Spirit illumines the mind and turns the will. and uses the basic argument of the gospel, man's need and Christ's provision. But here's what we know. In many cases, it seems, it is the witness of a Christian's life, his or her conduct, his or her behavior that has an impact. A Christian's life is to be a pointer to Christ, a roadmap. They are joyful people, those Christians. They're happy in the best and richest sense of that word. They've found the secret to goodness and contentment and joy. And so it makes sense, doesn't it, to discover what secret they have found. And often this begins in the simplest and humblest place of all, the Christian home and the family. Someone once asked Charles Spurgeon, what is the secret of your ministry? I'll tell you, he said, the truth of the message and my mother's life. She adorned the doctrines, Spurgeon said. She made it comfortable to live with, and I, her son, found it so. And this is the way it has been in countless homes. The thing, it seems, that God has ordained above all, a parent's influence. We might call the three pillars of Christian nurture in a godly home instruction, discipline, and example. But I wonder if it is not the example of godly parents that God uses most that wields the greatest power to bring a heart of a child to faith. Parents can make the gospel beautiful before their children every day by living in humility and faithfulness and devotion to Christ. I often say that I wasn't raised in a Christian home. That's really only partially true. It's not that I haven't been honest with you about it. But it's that my parents were converted when I was a teenager. Before that, I had little, if any, Christian instruction. At first, I was skeptical. This sounds ridiculous now because they were younger than I am now when they came to know Christ. But I thought, they're getting old. You need some fire insurance. So let's get some religion. I also found it far too convenient in my unregenerate state that Christ could forgive all their sins, and everything I felt had been done wrong. And then I began to see their changed lives. And I remember non-Christian friends saying, what happened to your parents? That's your mom and dad? I couldn't deny it any longer, the power of the gospel at work in them. And 35 years later, I still have known very few Christians whose lives are more powerful, living testimony to the power of the gospel. But there have been many others. My parents would probably be embarrassed to hear all that. They're not perfect. But there have been many others. Others whom God has brought into my life. And I've watched them live as Christians. And I think to myself, I want to be like him. I want to be like her because of the example. That's what it means to be a Christian. I want to be a Christian like that person is a Christian. And you may think, dear Christian, that your life is making no difference, when in fact it is. We are to be faithful to our relationships. We are to be selfless in our service of others. We're to be kind-hearted and cheerful and generous to a fault, reverent, devout, but hard to offend. Being with us should be a pleasure. It should be a blessing. Even if they're not a Christian, it should be evident that we have a higher purpose for living. And one of the reasons to behave this way, among many others, is precisely so that it may have an effect on other people. That's what Paul is saying. So as you get up in the morning, as you go about your day, dear Christian, remember you carry with you the reputation of Jesus Christ. And they will think of him to some degree and to some extent as they think of you if you are a Christian. Well, that should be motivation enough. Let me give one final nevertheless. We've been talking in our Sunday school class, how is a Christian to live in the world? What does Christianity and culture look like? Well, let me give you a nevertheless. We are called out. We are called to be separate, different, distinct, unlike the world. What did Jesus say? We are in the world, but we are not of the world. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world, and so on. So we are to be different and separate. Nevertheless, there is to be contact. We are to rub shoulders. We can't be isolationists and remove ourselves entirely. How can you read this passage and think that that is so? That's the great tension, isn't it? How do we remain faithful and distinct and separate and different, living in an ungodly culture where Paul says, adorn the gospel. Make it beautiful for unbelievers to see that doctrine of our God and Savior. Well, may God give us wisdom to discern this. May he give us grace to live it. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for this immensely high calling, of which I'm sure none of us in the room feels even remotely worthy tonight, that we would bear about the name of Jesus Christ, and that something about us is a reflection of our God and Savior, who is competent for this, O God. So give us grace, give us strength, be merciful to us. Make us mindful of this high calling, and that we bear about the reputation of Christ in all that we do, wherever we go, and whomever we meet. And bless us in this, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.